Okay, everybody rise. Let's read Romans chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. There's a lot to read, so hang with me. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling, not in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus, the Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. All right. So let's talk just a little bit about this passage. And there's going to be some discussion. I'm actually going to want you guys to talk back a little bit tonight. When you read this, there's a couple things you ought to note. Number one, much like other doctrines in the book of Romans, this is one of those areas that upsets older people. You follow? Older people get mad about this section. And I say older because some of them are my age, and they get mad about this part, right? Because there's a radical trust in God here that doesn't make sense to our American independent mind. So let's do a quick history lesson. When the United States was colonized, who did that? European people. Thomas Jefferson was part of the unification of the states, right? But not the colonization, huh? What nation did it? Spain did some. Britain, France, right? Who did most of it? Right. Great Britain did most of it. Tell me, who ran Great Britain? King George III. And he had a parliament, right? Right? So England is run by a king and a parliament, right? You've got two things. You've got a representative republic in the parliament, and you've got a king, a monarchy, right? The king sets the taxes, the monarchy approves, the parliament approves the taxes and determines to argue with the king. It's a system set up with very few checks and balances, and it became tyrannical, right? So American history goes like this. They colonized the what is now the United States. They colonized America. And and colonization is a very nice way of saying taking over somebody else's land, just so you're aware. The Indians are not wrong. The Native Americans are not wrong if they're mad at us for that. They should be. So their ancestors were kicked out. We were moved in. We said, you're going to share. They said, okay. And they were like, you can have this spot. And they were like, we want this one. They were like, okay. And they moved, right? Over and over and over until there was no place to move. That's kind of the history of Native American expansion, by the way, just in case you're curious. So this is American history, right? Like, the United States is founded by a tyrannical government that the Americas are colonized by a tyrannical government that comes in and colonizes the land. Now, why did the American people in the colonies revolt against England? They were tired of the taxes. They felt like they were being taxed without representation, which is funny, just thinking logically, that people who moved into a land that was owned by somebody else and kicked them off it would be mad that a government that helped them move into that land and kick people off it would want to rule them from a distance, right? Like, that's just logical. If you train people to throw people off land, you're going to want to stand back and rule them from across the sea, right? So these people then, what do? To the government? They send the Declaration of Independence, right? Right, in the Declaration of Independence, what are they saying to the king? We don't care what you say. We're not going to listen to you. What did the king say to that? That was actually really good. That's what the king said. Right, that's about what he said. Yeah, right. I'm not having that. So they tried the peaceful route. Please let us be our own country. The king. It's funny, right? Like, what if we went to, like, Texas tried that recently, right? Please let us be our own country. And Barack Obama, it's not Obama, the entire administrative thing, Congress, everybody was like, no. Okay, well, sorry, right? Like, that's how it had to happen. The people in the colonies then rebel against the king who's tyrannical, right? Now, if you are a patriotic American, this passage of Scripture ought to bother you a little. Because our history is wrapped up, our freedom, our history of freedom and independence is wrapped up in blatant rebellion of this text. If we say our founders were Christian, if we say our founders were Christian, then our founders were blatantly in rebellion toward this text. That should be troubling, right? Now, in reality, just to be clear, a lot of our founders were deists, which means they believed in God, they didn't necessarily know him. And they went to church, they didn't necessarily know Jesus. To be fair, a lot of them were. The majority were Christians. I also want to be fair on that. The majority of them were Christians. The big names that you know, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, they both confess to faking Christianity. Did you know that? Both of them. Thomas Jefferson says, in order to stay in office, don't tell anyone I'm not a Christian. Like, he tells that to a friend in a letter, which we can now read. Oh, this was a private letter, right? It exposes everything, right? Be careful what you write down in history books. Yes, ma'am. I think a lot of them were what we would consider nominal Christians today, right? Like, they went to church, they were good people, they believed in God, they didn't know Jesus. You got me? I think a lot of them were like that. Now, there were some that were very strong Christians, John Quincy Adams and the other guy. There were a whole bunch of them that were very strong Christians. Huh? I think so, but that's my opinion. Okay, now, I want you to understand that, just so that you understand why people have a problem with this, right? We're going to read three texts tonight, three different portions of Scripture, and in each one, you're going to find if you bring these up to people who are patriotic, they should, if they're thinking Christians, struggle with these texts. Here's the thing, if you're American and you're patriotic, you should struggle with these texts. This should not be easy. You got me? Now, let's set up where Paul was writing to, just so that you understand that they're in a much worse situation than we are. Right? Because one of the things that we'll typically do is when we start talking about rebellion against the government, seceding from the United States by war, going to war with people for freedom's sake, like when we talk about those things, we need to understand that things are not as bad here as they were in Rome. So let's talk about Rome. Are you ready? Okay. In Rome, there was one state religion. That religion was emperor worship, meaning that the equivalent of our president, the Caesar, was God. You had to make sacrifices to him. You presented taxes to him. The coins were all minted with his face on them. He was the God that you were supposed to worship. Once a week, you were supposed to be in a pagan temple worshiping his God. Now, there were certain exceptions that the government allowed to exist. And they allowed them to exist because these exceptions paid an additional tax. Are you ready? The Jewish people was one of those exceptions. Right? So in Rome, you could be a Jew and worship Yahweh as long as you paid this additional tax to cover the pagan worship. So you were basically paying for pagan churches to exist while you worshiped the real God. And so this is Rome. You could live at peace as long as you were approved by the government and then you paid the extra tax. You get it? This would be like if the United States said, we have one religion, and that religion is worship of the president. And then they said, Jews and Muslims are allowed to exist as long as they pay an extra tax. You get it? So what about Christians? So Christians pop up, and originally, Christians weren't a strong religious group. They were a small group of people. And they pop up, and they start to show up all over the place. They're like weeds. Christians, we're like little weeds that pop up all over the world, right? This is how Christianity works. You walk into a group of people, you say, I know who the Messiah is, I know what he can do in your life, his name is Jesus, and all of a sudden, little Christians start popping up everywhere, and you're like, ha ha ha, we got them, right? And there's no need to make big families and breed Christians, because you can go steal them, right? I mean, I know it sounds weird, right? But you can go to another religion, and you can say, I know about Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ is real, he will act in their heart, and all of a sudden, you have more Christians. You get me? You get me? This is the beauty of Christianity. It is powerful. It transcends all things. It overcomes every obstacle. This is Christianity. There's no stopping our Lord if he wants to move, right? So, in Rome, you could be a Christian. Actually, I take that back. In Rome, you could be a Jew, but you could not be a Christian. Christianity was illegal. It was an illegal religion. So this is what happens in Corinth, right? When Paul goes to Corinth and he starts preaching Christianity and the people get mad and they drag him before the proconsul or the governor of Corinth and they say, he's preaching a God other than Caesar. And the Jews are all furious and God protects Paul and says, and the proconsul looks at him and says, I don't care about that. Beat the Jewish guys that brought him in, right? Could you imagine that? A bunch of guys, yeah, I know, it doesn't make much sense, right? Like, you're preaching Jesus, right? Let's say you're at West Columbia High School, you're preaching Jesus, and you're standing up, and you're literally in class, like, holding court. Like, it's English class, and you start talking about English, you know, and you start talking about Jesus in your English class. And two guys come in, and they grab you, and they take you before the mayor of West Columbia. And they say, he's preaching a God other than, you know, whatever God they're worshiping. You know, then Obama, you know, preaching to God other than the president, right? And so they hold him up, you know, they hold this guy up. And the mayor goes, well, you guys don't worship Obama. You guys are Jews. Why would you care? And then the mayor's like, beat the two guys that brought him in. You can go. beat the two guys that brought him in, right? Like, and they get whipped. It's hysterical. Like, God protects Paul by having an apathetic governor. Like, the governor doesn't care, so Paul gets protected. That's in Acts, by the way, Acts, I think, 17. So the next thing to realize is there was persecution that was rampant in Rome. If the government wanted more money, they took it from Christians. If the people wanted bribes, they stole it from Christians. It wouldn't be very long until Christians were used as lampposts, which means they were stuck through with a post, hung up, and set on fire to light the streets at night. Right? Like, that would not be far away. These things happened. So as a Christian in Rome, you were very nervous that tomorrow you could die. So when you met other Christians, you've heard of this, right? When you met other Christians, you went and you did this on the dirt, right? And you stepped back to see if they were Christians. Because if they were Christians, they'd complete the fish, right? And so, like, that's the point. That thing you drive, the ichthus on the back of your car, that's where that comes from. The little thing. You got it? That comes from persecuted Christians going, oh yeah, I've had a great day at market, how are you? And stepping back and waiting to see if the other guy walks up and goes, I'm great, thanks for asking. You know, because that means they're Christians. And then there was like a, hey, yeah, let's go grab something to eat where nobody can hear us talk about Jesus, right? Because if they heard you talk about Christ, you would die. So let's be clear. I think first century Christians, if they heard us complaining about no prayer allowed in school, they'd be like, wait, 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 you're allowed to go to school? We weren't even allowed to go there. Or if they heard you complaining about persecution, like, the government's taking Duck Dynasty off the air, they'd be like, wait, you had a TV show on the air that had Christians in it? Wait, you were allowed to say publicly that you were Christian and not be in trouble? I think they'd be angry at us. They'd be like, what are you talking about? You are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. So let's be clear. The people Paul is talking to are in a much worse situation than we are, or I believe will be, for years to come. We've got a long way to go before there's any kind of persecution like what they were facing. A long way. So, just to be clear, now let's look at Romans chapter 13 again. With that in mind, with in mind that America rebelled against a tyrant king over taxes, not over posting lampposts with people, not over stringing people up or feeding them to the lions, not over those things, but over taxes and tea, right? Like, and specifically, tea taxes. Right? I love tea. I'd hate for it to be highly taxed, but still. So, let's go. Verse 1. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to go to two other passages, because I want to let Scripture do most of the talking. You ready? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, there's his thesis statement. People who are in authority over you, and they are governing authorities. Authorities who are given the right to rule over you. That's the governing authority. Follow? Okay, this includes everything. Teachers, if you've submitted to a classroom setting, which means if you're going to a school at all of any kind, and you're submitting to a teacher, then they are your governing authority in that class. Mayors, presidents, congressmen. Lord, why do we have congressmen? Senates, right? Like anybody. Our political system is just bizarre. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So look at his first statement. Submit yourself to the governing authorities because they're from God. Who's from God? Who? The authorities. How many of them? All of them. All the governing authorities are from God. God put them there, which means they're either there because we're being punished, what I believe in America, or they're there because God wants to sharpen us, right? Now, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's the verse that should give us all hesitation. Because our country is founded on resistance to authority. It's written into our Constitution that we are supposed to resist authority if it's unjust. Did you know that? You have the right to petition and assemble against the government. It's written in there, right? This is just fun. So, I'm just going to keep reading. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Now, but to bad. So Paul makes a proverbial statement. Who can tell me what a proverbial statement is? Break it down. Proverbial. It's a proverb, right? So he makes a proverbial statement. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So what Paul is saying is if you act justly, if you are living in obedience, you have nothing to fear. Now, that's only slightly true, right? Paul himself and Peter would later be martyred by good conduct. They were obedient to Jesus, and yet their good conduct leads them to death. You follow? Paul's argument here is not that everything's going to work out for you. Paul's argument is that God put these people in charge. Submit to them because God put them in charge. Submit to them. Now, Baptists have what's called a distinctive. Are you ready for this? What's a distinctive? Yeah, it's a clarifying statement about somebody. So it's something that sticks out, something that makes you stand out. Baptists have three. You ready for them? Baptism by immersion, church autonomy, which means churches are like they're not underneath a diocese, like there's no ruling body over each individual church. The church decides how to rule itself. And then the third one, which is the one that involves this, civil disobedience. Break that down. What's it mean? Right, it's calm disobedience, right? It's disobeying. This is what's kind of funny. Civil disobedience is a bit of an oxymoron. It means disobeying by the rules, right? Right, breaking the rules by the rules. So in other words, when Baptists rebel, the way that we do it is to go to jail, right? So there are things that our government might tell your church pastors to do in the future that we will say no to. And we will go to prison or be excommunicated or move to Canada, right? Everybody's nice in Canada except everyone else, right? So you've got, like, oh, prime example, right? If they tell us that we have to hire somebody who holds positions of belief that are totally contrary to what we believe. Homosexuals, right? If they tell us we have to hire a homosexual pastor, not allow them into membership, not those things. Like, those things are moot point. But if they tell us, if the government says, in order to be equal, you have to go find and hire a homosexual pastor, we will tell them no. And the reason we will tell them no is the same reason we wouldn't hire a pastor who cheats on his taxes. The same reason that we wouldn't hire a pastor who commits adultery. Because the Bible ranks actively living in homosexual relationships as sin. And we would say that your pastor can't be actively living a lifestyle that denies the very authority that we teach. Right? It's logical. It's not personal. It's absolutely logical. But if the government said we had to, what we would say is we'd say no. And if they said, well, you're going to go to prison, we'd be like, well, we're Baptists, we'll go to prison. Right? Martin Luther King Jr. did the same, went to prison over the same issue. You're not allowed to sit in the front of the bus. Rosa Parks went to prison, same way, right? Martin Luther King is you're not allowed to be in this area of town. Martin Luther King thought that was wrong. Goes to prison, Birmingham jail, right? This is civil disobedience. Did you know Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist? Yep, Baptist. Most African-American civil rights leaders were Baptist. Just saying. Kind of a fun history fact for you. You can be like, we're civil rights leaders, yay! Right? Kind of fun. Okay, so then he asked this question. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So get this. A lot of times you're told as Christians that we're supposed to be leading in government. Like, you should run for public office and make the world a better place. What Paul is saying here is God appoints the leaders of government. If he appoints you, fine. If you feel like you're called to run by God, fine. Run. All, more power to you. But God appoints the leaders of government. And he says God also wields them. He uses them. They are his sword. He defines them. And if this sounds weird to you, go read the book of Isaiah just one time through and you'll see God uses Babylon, he uses Assyria, he uses Persia, all pagan nations to punish Israel and to redeem Israel at the same time. God uses Assyria. God actually tells Assyria, how dare you think you're the one that did this? He's talking to the Assyria. Have you ever read this, Isaiah 10? No? This is fantastic. Okay, I'm just going to set it up for you. In ancient Israel, what happened was Assyria came in and they wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. You got me? Here's the map. Israel's up here, Judah's over here, Assyria's over here, right? You got Assyria over here. There's a body of water here. Yeah. There's a body of water this way. That's the Mediterranean Sea. There's a little lake, a river, and another little lake. Assyria's over here. There's a desert here, so they have to come up and around like this, right? They can't come straight to Judah. You got Israel, Judah, right? Assyria has to go through Israel to get to Judah. Everybody see that? This is exciting, isn't it? I'm making a map from in the air. So Israel, Assyria comes over, wipes out Israel. God says, I'm going to wipe out Israel, and I'm going to use Assyria as my hammer. He says that. That's a direct quote from the Bible before it happens. And people were like, nah, that'll never happen. God wouldn't wipe us out. He loves us. We're his people. God's like, repent, or I'm going to wipe you out. No, you love us. Come on, we're buds. Right? And then they come down, and they wipe out Israel. Israel goes away. The king of Assyria then comes into Judah. And when he's in Judah, begins to proclaim, I am the great king of Assyria who conquered Israel. Bad thing to say, because God turns to him in chapter 10 of Isaiah and says, how dare you take credit for what I did? And then he says, you are nothing more than a tool in my hands, and because you have boasted, I will wipe you off the face of the earth. And so Assyria's up here, Judah's down here, and Babylon, this little tiny city, grows to huge power and wipes out Assyria. And Assyria doesn't get to wipe out Judah. All because they said, look at what I have done. Bad idea. Tools, mark this down, tools shouldn't boast. He says, how dare my hammer say that it did the work. So God takes claim for the destruction of Israel. I think one day he'll take claim for the destruction of our country. Honestly. I think one day he'll say, I'm going to save myself a remnant of believers, but America will be no more. And he will rescue those who are his, either by death or by moving. Either by death or by majesty would be really the correct thing. And he will destroy and obliterate countries that stand against his name. You follow? So Paul asked this question, Why would you, do you want to be afraid? And of course not. Nobody wants to be afraid. So why would you be afraid of the government? God put them there. So he goes through verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. I want you to be clear. What Paul is talking about is obeying the government spares you from the wrath of God. He's not concerned about the wrath of the senators. He's not concerned about the wrath of the president or the wrath of the Caesar. He's concerned about the wrath of God, and you should be too. That is who we fear. That is the one who we fear and trust in. He is the one that we know will move. He is the one who has all authority. Like Jesus says to Pilate, right before Pilate has him condemned, "You would have no authority over me if it weren't given to you from above." Pilate thought, "Oh yeah, well, Caesar gave me the authority." Jesus was talking about himself. In other words, Jesus was saying, "You would have no authority if I didn't give it to you." Can you imagine that? Standing before the guy that you're about to convict and send to prison and send to death, about to flog and kill, and he looks at you and goes, "You know you wouldn't be able to do this if I didn't let you." Like, what went through Pilate's head? Oh, goodness. Anyway, verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry. So verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul is very plainly saying, these governments, this government that's ruling over you, you might think it's unjust. Pay them their taxes. Give them their stuff. Give them the respect that they should have because God put them in that position. Work to make yourself a worker approved, to be a good citizen, but make sure you hand over what's theirs. You remember what Jesus says when they ask him, "Should I pay the tax?" in Matthew 22. "Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because all this is God's anyway. Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And he says, "Show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin?" And they pick it out and they go, "Caesar." And Jesus goes, "Well, I guess it's his. Give it to him." Here's what's funny about that. Who are you made in the image of? So whose image was on the coin? Jesus is saying, look, God put him there. That's God's anyway. Caesar can't do anything with it that God doesn't let him. Hand it over. And the Pharisees miss it. Right? It's brilliant. Jesus just looks at him and is like, "Whose image is on the coin?" "Caesar's." And Jesus is like, "Well, you missed it. But, all right, give it to Caesar then. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. All this stuff is his anyway. Who cares who has it right now? He gets it later. He has it now." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is as a stream in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it any way he wants." Right? It is ours to pray for our nation. That is our responsibility. It is ours to pray for our leaders. That is our responsibility. And it is ours to civil disobedience when they contradict the word of God. God is the one who makes freedom. Right in Egypt, when they rebel against Pharaoh, who did that? Did Israel do that? God does. And how majestically God does it. Sends fire from heaven, sends frogs from the earth, sends blood in the water, right? Sends boils on the skin of the enemy. Israel didn't rebel. God does it. God does these things. When Israel takes credit for something that God has done, you know what happens to Israel? They lose the next battle. And they panic. Oh, no! And God reminds them, hey, I'm the one that wins these things for you. Right? So right here in this passage, we have this incredible command to obey what the Lord has told us to do. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to quickly read through these things. If you guys are, well, no, we'll keep reading. Are you there? It'll be on the screen if it's not up here. You ready? Yeah. Okay. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to an emperor, to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Check that out. The emperor is unjust, pagan, and wicked. And when Peter wrote this book, 1 Peter, they're getting fed to lions for being Christian. And Peter says, be subject for whose sake? For whose sake? Give me the word. The Lord's sake. Be subject for Jesus' sake. In other words, you being subject to a tyrannical authority, to an unjust authority, you being subject to them brings honor to the name of Jesus. And you would ask how, right? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 18, and I just want to emphasize, he's about to show you an example of something that is unjust. You ready? Ready? Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now that's insane. Let's just pause. That's crazy. He said, if you're treated unjustly for doing good, this is a good thing. Nobody thinks that way. We should. Nobody thinks that way, though. Like, nobody thinks, yes, they hate me. That doesn't happen, right? When your teachers or people fail you, or they get mad at you for talking about Christianity, nobody goes, woohoo, I got in trouble for Jesus. Nobody does that. The only people who do that are a little slightly off their rocker, right? Right? Most people are like, oh, I hate suffering. Like, that's the truth. But Peter says, listen, when you suffer for doing the things that the Lord has commanded you, this is a good thing. And he goes on. Verse 24, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Pause. Tell me some of the things Christ suffered. That he submitted to. What are some of the things Christ submitted to? Dying on the cross. What else? Did Christ pay taxes? Yeah, he did. Yeah. Yeah. So much so that he has Peter go get one out of the mouth of a fish, which I always thought was awesome. You don't know that story? Oh, gosh. These stories are awesome. Jesus is sitting with the Pharisees, and they go, hey, Jesus, do you think you should pay the temple tax? And Jesus goes, well, you know, God owns everything, and I am God. But just to show you, yes, I think you should. So Peter, go out and get a fish off the shore out there. Peter goes out to the water, finds a fish, picks it up, opens its mouth, and there's a coin. And he brings it to Jesus, and Jesus is like, here you go. There's my tax. Now, Jesus was homeless and jobless and still paid taxes. Well, he's God, so it's like, fish, get in the boat. right? He does that a couple times in the Bible, right? So these things happen. And the disciples, just so you're clear, the disciples all pooled money together when they started following Jesus. And then they would sell fish. Like they'd go fishing and then they'd sell fish. And so they'd make money that would then finance them to keep going, right? You got it? So that's what Judas used to, like that's what Judas was stealing from. That's why he was such a rat, right? But like Jesus even pays taxes. He even says to the Pharisees, yes, we should pay taxes. Hey, go out to the water, get one of those fish that I own, and it's going to have a coin in its mouth. Bring it to me. Like, can you imagine that? Being Peter, like walking out to the water. This sounds insane. There's a fish. Oh, there's a coin. It's enough for the tax. Should I keep the fish? Walks back in. I imagine, you know, it's Peter. So he's like, this is a magic fish. I'm keeping this bad boy. Walks in, hands the coin to Jesus. Jesus is like, fish and magic. Gives it to, you know, like that conversation isn't there. Like, but I think that's what happened. Hey, Peter, fish ain't magic, man. That's just me. And then hands in the tax. Here's your tax. Right? And Peter's like, oh, I didn't have a fish. I don't know what they're talking about. Yeah. I knew the whole time, right? So if Christ is our example, and he paid taxes, and he suffered unjustly, and he stands before Pilate, you've all seen at least parts of the Passion Play, right? He stands before Pilate, and Pilate treats him unjustly. They whip him, they beat him. He submits to the government to the 900th degree, to the point where they come to arrest him, and they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He says his name, and they fall to the floor and can't get up. But he doesn't run away. And they can't get up, and he goes, who are you looking for again? Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, Yahweh. Yahweh. And they're sitting there on the floor, face down, can we get up? And he looks at them and goes, you need to let my boys go. And they all run off. And then he's like, now you can get up and take me. Like, this God submits to the authorities that he put there and lets them treat him unjustly. So think twice when you complain about unjust treatment from government or any authority. Our example submitted to it to the point of death. And we have not yet crossed to the point of death in our obedience. Right? Now, we keep reading. Verse 22, he committed no sin. So Peter's just going to drive this home. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. If this is our shepherd and our overseer, then we ought to have the same strength to die before our government. Follow? You ought to have the same submission to your teachers, to your governing authorities, to your government officials that Jesus demonstrates, where in civil disobedience, he walks to a cross in death. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If you can't get there fast, it's going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read it quickly. You ready? Anybody ready? Nobody's ready? You guys ready for me to stop talking? No? No? Okay. All right. One person said no, so I'm going to talk forever. All right. Ready? Remind them to be submissive. So this is Paul's words. Paul is writing to Titus, who is a pastor, and he's writing to Titus, this is what you should teach your people. You ready? This is great. This is what you should teach your people. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So get this. Off the bat, Paul says, remind them to keep their conduct Christian. Submit to authority. Don't talk bad about people. Don't be rude. Don't say things that are rude about people. Do every good work. Speak no evil of anyone. How many times have you heard people speak evil of our president? We live in Texas, so for me it's like every hour, right? If you want to hear people speak evil of our president, turn on the news for 5 seconds. Any station, all of them, even the liberal ones. He's horrible, right? Like at some point they're going to say something negative, right? Speak evil of no one. Did you know that there was a pastor when our current president was elected that was on national news that literally said, I wish he would die and go straight to hell right now? A pastor. I have to tell you, God was not pleased with that pastor, and he will not be pleased with that pastor. Speak evil of no one, which means do not wish calamity on anyone. Do not wish for the death of anyone. Like, that's absurd. There was another pastor on national news who, when George Bush was in office, said, that man is of the devil and needs to die now. Where on earth does a pastor have a justification to speak like that? It's certainly not in this text. It's certainly not here. To wish evil on someone is certainly not here. Right? So, speak evil to no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So in other words, he says, remember that you weren't always a Christian. Remember that you were not always living in grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, this is part of the reason that we're working so hard on fasting, using our words, getting media out of our heads. This is part of the reason, because Scripture commands us to do these good things. Look at verse 9 here. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissension, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. How many people do you know that are like that? That you could tell them one time, hey, look, no more. You're just being divisive. What you're saying is not profitable. It's not good. You're just gossiping. You're being unjust. You are speaking evil of somebody. I'm done. Stop. And you tell them twice, and they'll keep doing it. You know people like that. Look at what he says. Have nothing to do with that person. Look at them and go, look, you and I can't talk anymore. I'm done with this. You keep speaking evil. We are commanded not to. Right? If they've been warned twice, they're done. You got me? So how crazy would it be if we started practicing this? Like, when your friends start speaking evil, you go to them, hey, listen, you claim to be a Christian. The Bible says we can't speak evil of people, right here in Titus chapter 3. And it says I'm supposed to tell you to stop. So would you please stop? Please. I don't want to unfriend you on Facebook. Right? Unfriend. Right? Right? I don't want to do that. I want to be your friend, so please stop. Right? How incredible would it be to the soul of those people if you were willing to do that? If you were willing to suffer through the trauma of maybe losing a friend? How great would it be for the soul of those people to be drawn to repentance because you have looked at them and said, listen, you are speaking evil, and we are supposed to speak in love. And as your brother or sister in Christ Jesus, I'm telling you, please stop speaking evil about other people. And if they don't, you look at them and say, listen, I can't be around this anymore. When you are done speaking evil, I will listen. But you continue to do this, and I can't hang with you on it. I can't keep up with that. You need to stop. And then you break that tie, and they realize, and their soul is convicted, and they're brought back to the repentance of Jesus Christ, because that is why discipline of any kind works. Because you are prodding the soul to repentance. You follow? So, I hope that you've seen that in this discussion, I've let Scripture talk most of the time with a few add-ins from me that were probably unfruitful, right? Like you've heard that, right? You've heard what Scripture says directly. And it says, obey the governing authorities. Just to give you some more references, they talk about a tax in the temple that was required of all people who were coming to worship in the temple. Again, this was a tax, a temple tax that both went to the temple treasury and went to pay the debt to Rome that the temple had to pay. And that's in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, pay that tax. He says, pay that tax. It might have been unjust. Pay the tax. And taxes paid to a pagan government. That's the story where he goes and gets the fish. The temple tax is the one where he goes and gets the fish, comes out, and there's a coin in his mouth. The taxes to the pagan government. He says, should we pay taxes to the government? Jesus says, take out a coin. Whose face is on it? Caesar's. Pay the tax. Pay the tax. God owns everything anyway. Pay the tax. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2, it says, give your allegiance to the king. Allegiance to the king, for God put him there. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, and chapter 3 through chapter 4, and Proverbs chapter 21, you have God saying, I set rulers in power, I remove them, I raise them up, they are mine, they are effectively me. To rebel against them is therefore to rebel against me, the ruler of all things, and if they are unjust, God will deal with it, not you. Right? This is the difficulty of being a Christian in a republic where we get to vote. Because if we don't like someone, our constitution says we need to vote them out of office. You cannot, in America, avoid being a citizen. You could in Rome. In America, you have to be a citizen. So Jesus says, God says in his word, be the best citizen that you can possibly be, and when the government contradicts God's words, you go to the cross and you die. There is no rebellion in Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's our example. Rebellion comes from one place and one place only. Anybody want to hazard a guess? Huh? Sin comes from sin. Every place in the Bible where rebellion happens, it's sin. Like I said, God always protects his people. We don't protect ourselves. Now, all that said, I want you to understand a couple things. I understand the arguments that you need to defend your family. I get those. I own a gun, and I'm trained in martial arts. Someone comes into my house trying to hurt my kids. I don't know what I'm going to do, but they're not walking out of that house. They're either getting saved or they're going to meet Jesus. Is that clear? Those are the two answers. You're either getting saved or you're going to meet Jesus that night, right? Like, if someone comes into my house, I have a fatherly duty to protect my kids, a husbandly duty to protect my wife, right? I understand that. If someone breaks into your house, you have a duty to defend your family. I get that. If the government breaks into my house, tries to kill my kids, I have a fatherly duty to protect my kids. You understand? But if the government tells me I have to pay more taxes because I'm Christian, I have a Christian duty to pay more taxes. If the government says that I can no longer be a pastor in a church, I have the privilege of going to jail. Right? I have the Christian duty of going to jail. So we can theorize about what happens in these situations all we want. The truth is, as a Christian, you are called to live like Jesus, which means you don't have the privilege of saying, I'm going to take up arms against the governing authority. You don't have that privilege. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your privilege is to say, if the government is unjust, I'm going to submit to that government until God changes it. And God will rescue me. That sounded like an appropriate place to clap. Yay! Oh, he just gave me, I'm sorry. I didn't ask him to give me credit. Thank you. So you have a responsibility to live like Christ. Does anybody have a question? No? No questions at all? Huh? Has anybody ever run across any of these arguments? Like, Texas is going to secede from the Union and we're going to wage war. What was that like? I mean, I know in your schools, there's always that one dummy that's like, I hate the government. That's awesome. What? Yeah.
But luckily there are enough guns in Texas where we could form a military
union. I think, yeah, that's true. There are enough guns and weapons in our state that we could form a government. We could form a military pretty quick. All right, everybody, get your guns. Which one? Yeah. The small ones or the big ones? You want the bazookas? How do you have a bazooka? I knew a guy once that had so many guns that it was like he would bring things up and be like, I'd be like, how many guns do you have? He'd be like, well, I got a tank in my backyard. What the? You have a tank? You can own parts of a tank. You can't own the whole thing. Huh?
My 60-year-old aunt.
Awesome. That's Texas.
What do you do about a very patriotic family? I have one that's
involved. Well, okay. So listen, if patriotism's fine, right? It's not wicked to be a patriot. What's wicked is if you claim Christianity and then you speak evil of anything. Speak evil of other people specifically. That's that according to what we read, right? Am I right? Was that what we read? Don't speak evil of anyone? That's what we read. Very plain, very clear. Submit to governing authorities. Very plain, very clear. Being a patriot's fine. There's nothing wrong with being a patriot. But if you're a patriot, these texts are going to be hard for you. And so I would just bring them, like, I'd bring them up because I'm a bully. I'd be like, so what do you think about Romans 13, 1? And then I'd let them rant for an hour. Well, we're going to secede and there's going to be an army and go to war. Right. Well, there are some things that are unjust that you can bring up, bring to light. What's wrong is when you begin to speak evil on somebody else, right? It's not so much like pointing out injustice is what you're supposed to do as a Christian, right? So if there's an unjust act going on, like these people, this group of people are being treated unjustly, unfairly according to the law, then you have an obligation as a Christian to go, that's technically unjust what you're doing over there, right? Right? There's a lot of things that are unjust that you could get in trouble for saying out loud. Just saying. Right? One of the biggest ones that you would get into a fight with is abortion, right? Like, that's an unjust, yeah, right? Everybody's like, oh, yeah. That's an unjust practice. It's an unjust practice because there are people who don't get a say, right? They're unborn. They don't get to defend themselves. It's unjust. Right? It's unjust. So, and yet, part of the issue there is that you'll have people on the other side who are saying that that's unjust that will then speak evil of the foolish, ignorant people who are doing it. They're ignorant. Remember what we read. Remember, you were once ignorant too. You were once foolish and darkened in mind, but God enlightened you, bringing you into his marvelous light, the scripture says, right? So you weren't always saved. Don't act like you did it yourself and you're above them. Point out what's unjust, call sin sin, and then tell them about the redemption of Jesus Christ. Jesus can save. One of my favorite anti-abortion posters I ever saw was, Jesus wants to save your child. And it was on a poster that somebody was holding. Jesus wants to save your child. And it was right next to a poster that was filled with hate. Right next to another poster that was filled with hate. From our side. Right? But that middle poster just ingrains in my head. Jesus wants to save your child. You're calling what they're doing unjust. You're letting them know that that's a child, not a fetus. And yet you're saying, Jesus wants to save that child. In other words, don't take the life. Right? It was beautiful. It was being held by, like, it was an awesome display because it was being held by like a six-year-old. How could you? I just don't see how anybody could drive past a six-year-old holding a sign going, Jesus wants to save your child. Another sign that was down from there, I'll take them if you don't want them. That was another one. I was like, that's awesome. I'll take them if you don't want them. That was fantastic. Like, those types of statements are beautiful expressions of redemption and grace. Things like, you're an evil person, though they might be true. Or, God hates you, though it might be true. Those are speaking evil. Not speaking righteousness, not speaking good. So we have an obligation as Christians to speak what is right and what is good. And